turn in our Bibles to chapter 20 of the Gospel of Matthew. So I left off last week with chapter 19. Next week we'll be in chapter 21. This is how it works. We are sequencers here. And remember, Jesus had gone to Judea and he had healed many. And the Pharisees, remember, they came out and tempted him about divorce. And he said it was only because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses gave you that right writ of divorcement. And again, we found Jesus, or the disciples, keeping the children from Jesus again. Today we'll find the multitudes keeping the people from Jesus, interestingly. We ran into that rich man, remember? Wondered who could be saved. Who could be saved? And I'm going to start with the last three verses of chapter 19, because it leads right into chapter 20. I'm going to read some verses in 20, and we will talk about them. Verse 27 of Matthew 19. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye shall, which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And we pick up a story now of a parable as Jesus is going to take an example from that day, you know, a business kind of an example, and teach a parable on it. It's going to show a spiritual truth. And that's what parables do. They take a practical application of what's going on in our world and they show a spiritual truth. And when you think of the vineyards, if you ever drive, well, you can drive right up Turk Hill here. There's a vineyard in a winery right on Turk Hill. Or you can go down into the Naples area and you see these hillsides covered with vines. And, you know, they don't just grow there. Well, they do once they're planted, but they have to be taken care of. There's a lot of digging. There's a lot of planting. There's a lot of moving dirt. There's sometimes building of stone walls in Israel in particular. And a lot of stones there, a lot of stones in Naples. And they have to trim and they have to, you know, they have wires and fences that they grow up. And there's a lot that needs to be done. The watering, and in those days, you know, they weren't blessed by a 500-gallon water truck, you know, or irrigation pipes where they could water it. So there were buckets and pails of water to be carried around to water all the plants. Pruning, propping up the vines, sometimes taking the grapes and putting them on a rock so they could be washed off. And so there was a lot of labor in preparation. There was a lot of care as the vines are growing and the proper care of the vines. And then during the harvest, of course, everything had to be brought in and harvested before the fall rainy season. And sometimes things would be slow to ripen. It would get into the rainy time, and it became more hectic, and the time was under great demand. So there was a lot of work to be done. So there's a lot of laborers here. And most households, you know, are not big enough, unless you have 75 children, you know, to carry out all the work that needs to be done in a vineyard, especially in that day, because they didn't have mechanized equipment like we do today. They were just animals. So they would hire laborers from the nearby towns, from the villages. They would go out early in the morning. And there were many unskilled workers at that time, maybe skilled at harvesting or planting or whatever. But there were, just like today's migrant workers, there were many around at the time desperate for work. And they would work a day at a time or maybe even less than a day, put in a few hours in a day. And what they would do is gather in the marketplace, and then the owner of the vineyard would go through and he'd pick people up and early, really early in the morning. And sometimes they were taken advantage of. Sometimes they were underpaid for what they did. But they were all paid at the end of the day. According to Leviticus 19:13, it says, Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. In other words, at the end of the day, pay them. It's not like they could say, hey, I'll catch up with you in the morning. or come see me at the end of the week, I'll cut you a check. No, it was cash on the line at the end of every day. And I shared with you when we were in India, the laborers would stand on the corners and wait for the buses to come by and pick them up. They got their money at the end of that working day. They went to the market and bought their food for that night. They went home and cooked that food, got up the next morning ready to go again to earn the money to buy the food for that night. And it's a lot different than us who have cupboards and pantries and storage shelves and freezers. It was different. They were paid every day, not biweekly, not monthly. I know when I worked at Kodak, they had switched to biweekly, but a lot of people got monthly pay. We're on monthly payroll. If you were in a certain pay classification, you had to be on monthly payroll. What about daily? What if they handed you the cash that you earned that day at the end of every day and work with it? Interesting. So the wages at that time, it was a penny. It was a denarius. Roman soldier's daily wage, actually. And it was good pay for that day. And the laborers would agree to that penny. They agreed to it. And it says that they went out, in verse 3, they went out the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, the Jewish day begins at 6 a.m., so the third hour would be 9 in the morning. 6 to 7 would be the first hour. Second hour would be 7 to 8. The third hour, 8 to 9. So it's in this third hour. They're standing idle in the marketplace. Why? Were they the ones that sleep in? They just can't get up? Maybe. Maybe it was just a bunch of teens that couldn't get up, you know. But maybe they had further to travel. Maybe they just weren't picked up the first time. Whatever the reason, it doesn't mean that they were lazy. It just means they were unemployed. And they were really depending on someone to hire them. And being in that marketplace showed a willingness to work in those days. So Jesus is taking a practical application, he says, in verse 4, and he says, and he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So he says, whatever is right, I'll give you. So they're glad to get work. They need the money. They trust the guy for what he says, that he'll pay them a good wage. So they go with him. But he's gone back the sixth hour, the ninth hour, 3 p.m. So he goes back a few more times, and he finds still more people hoping to work, and he hires them. And again, the 11th hour, near the end of the day, interesting, and he asks, why are you standing all day idle? What's going on? Actually, the reasons that they're there are not so important. What is important is that at this late hour, they're still looking for work. And if you break it down, there was the first group worked 12 hours, the second group worked 9 hours, the third group 6, the fourth group 3 hours, and the last group worked 1 hour. Okay, so you get a span between 12 hours worked and 1 hour worked. Now it's time to get paid. I know what I'd be thinking. So when the evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. So he took the ones that had just arrived an hour ago, okay? And when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour. They worked just an hour. But thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden in the heat of the day. So the owner is following this law of Leviticus 19. He calls them in at the end of the day to pay them like he's supposed to do. He doesn't keep it overnight. But this, he has them come out of order, it would seem. Let the last one that arrived first get your hour's pay. He gets his hour's pay. It's a whole day's pay. Wait a minute. The ones that had worked the 12 hours said, wait a minute, we just got the same pay as the guy with an hour. This is not fair. It's not fair. It begins to explain what Jesus had just said back in chapter 19, verse 30. It says, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Everyone receives the same pay. Those hired the first had worked the longest. They get so excited, man. I'm going to get a big amount of money here. Not only that, he says, I worked all day in the hot sun, and these guys work an hour and you get a full day's pay. But he answered them. He answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for an hour? He reminds them of him of his original agreement. Wait a minute, you came to me and said you would work all day for what I said I would pay you. You didn't say it would be a problem later on. You didn't say you were going to hold it up against what everybody else got paid. And instead of rejoicing that somebody really made out, hey, aren't you really blessed? You only had to work an hour for the same pay I worked 12 hours for. Praise the Lord. That's not what happens. Our flesh rears up its ugly head and goes, this is not fair. But that's our nature. It's wrong, but it's our nature. We should actually be serving out of love, loyalty to the Lord, and not necessarily just for the rewards. And certainly not be envious of those who may get a little more out of it than we do. But God is always trying to draw us a little higher. And he's working this in these workers here, this illustration especially. And I don't know if you've worked in the workplace. I know I did for many years in industry. And when you find out that somebody and this doing the same kind of job you're doing is making a lot more money, you kind of go, whoa, hey, this isn't fair. I want more. And that's what these guys are doing. Verse 14, he says, take that as thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. It is not lawful, or is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? See, they'd each agreed to work that portion of the day for that full day's pay, that one denarii. Take what's yours. Take what I've given you. Be satisfied with what you've got. And it really, he's going to teach them about the kingdom of God because it's going to show God's sovereignty here to do what he sees fit. It's God's mercy to do what he sees fit when he saves souls, to give as he pleases, to whom he pleases. And in fact, in Romans 9:15, Paul says, he's speaking to the Lord as he's of the Lord as he speaks to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So he asks, so you think evil here because I've done good? You're saying that I'm evil when really the jealousy is in your own heart? He's saying, don't envy those that I've rewarded. Rejoice. This kind of goes against the grain. It kind of rubs you the wrong way, doesn't it? So he says, so the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. First, last, last, first. It's the same as verse 30 in the last chapter. Many who think they're the greatest will be the last in the kingdom. Many people that others think that are really the greatest will be last in the kingdom. The thing is, we can't count on man's wisdom and understanding, especially about something so simple as this, of paying wages, when it comes to rewards in the kingdom of God. So as he explains this parable, Jesus uses this example to teach a spiritual truth, this vineyard. This vineyard is the kingdom of God. The landowner is God the Father. The foreman here, Jesus Christ himself. And the laborers are believers, God's elect. They're saved, working for the Lord. But some got saved in 1972. Some got saved in 86. Others got saved in 99. Others got saved in 08 or 09. But we're all going to receive the kingdom of God. The work day is our life from the point of salvation till we go to be with the Lord. That's our work day. So as we all arrive, you know, what if you lead somebody to the Lord right at the rapture? Just like that, and you both enter in at the same time. Oh, hey, I had to serve my whole, well, part of my life anyway, half of it. And you just had to serve 30 seconds, a minute? Hey, that's kind of what's going on here. But the work day were, you know, us believers who got saved along the way, and then the evening, you know, this the twilight right at the very end. But it's God's principle of salvation. That's how he does it. He saves people. And we're in time. We're in time. God stands outside of time. Have you ever considered this? If God is outside of time and he sees it all at once, is all of this creation and everything that's gone on to God, is it one thought? Ever thought about that? If he's outside of time, is it all just one thought to him, to God? Is he just like, is he that great? But we do know that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God's raising him from the dead, then we will be saved. In fact, in Romans 10, he speaks of whosoever's. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, regardless of time, whoever comes to faith in Jesus Christ receives the reward. The thief on the cross actually got the same glory as the apostles, didn't he? He entered into glory. He got a crown of life. He got a crown of righteousness. He got a crown of glory. Meaning that everyone receives life, receives glory, receives righteousness from our Lord when we're saved. From a human perspective, it may seem like it's unfair because some people sacrifice their whole life for the Lord. But I know what my life was like before the Lord, and I know what it's been like since the Lord, and I wouldn't trade for anything. Because from God's perspective, it's totally just, it's totally merciful, it's totally honest, and it's totally good. Because before Jesus Christ, we're all totally lost. But after him, we're totally and equally saved. That's awesome. Now, which of us deserves salvation? Don't raise your hand. We don't. None of us deserves it. Eternal life is a gift. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So, we shouldn't be envious or jealous of other Christians, regardless of how long they served or what position God may have them in, but just rejoice that we're saved. Rejoice in the salvation of others, regardless of how they came to faith in Christ, how long they served. It's really interesting how this really shows the heart of the people through this whole thing. And, you know, you hear of deathbed conversions all the time or the jailhouse conversion. Some of those are real, some aren't. But nevertheless, those that are real, they're just as saved as we who may walk with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years. Oh, let's see here. And, you know, God's grace in salvation is that great equalizer to the whole human race. He takes all fallen sinners, makes them children of God, removes their sin, gives us righteousness, makes us acceptable before the Lord. And it's only God's grace that could do that. And then verse 17, it says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way." By the way, this is his last trip to Jerusalem. Well, at this time, right? He's headed for the cross. "Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." He's talking in the third person, but, you know, it's pretty obvious who he's speaking of. "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." So he's got his face set like a flint for Jerusalem now. He's headed there. He's headed for the cross. And he takes the apostles aside to prepare them for his death. And this is really the first time that Matthew actually stresses fully the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's focused now. Jesus is focused. He wants to bring the disciples' attention to some important points. He says, "I'll be betrayed." Didn't say who would betray him. "It's going to be delivered to the authorities." And he tells what's going to happen. They'll try me. They'll put me into a trial. It'll be a kangaroo court, but that's what it is. "I'll be persecuted. I'll be beaten, scourged, delivered for execution, killed. But here's the good news. I'll be raised from the dead." A little bit of tension in the air, I'm guessing. Remember, if you go back to chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "They were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him." So he's been preparing them, but now it's like really close. We're drawing near. They're going into Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him there. He's not turning back. He's going to spend the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll be there soon. He's going to do his Father's will. So he's preparing them ahead of time for the shock of his death. Now remember, the Jews were looking for a Messiah that would deliver them from the Romans. You know, just come in and, you know, on your white horse or black horse, whatever, just, you know, ride at the head of the army, get these Romans out of here. And it's written to Rome. So for them to watch their Messiah crucified on a cross, this is really going to cut against the grain. This is going to be difficult for them to handle. And he wants them to know about his impending death and not be opposed to it. It's going to be a hard thing. death is always difficult, especially if it's sudden, if it's not anticipated. Somehow, you know, if the Lord stretches it out through long periods of illness, sometimes we can kind of prepare our hearts ahead of time, but it's like when it's bam, that day. And here they are looking for that earthly kingdom, and Jesus is drawing them drawing aside at a very difficult time, so that he can prepare them for what's ahead. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that started your faith. He's the one that gave you faith. He's the one that's going to finish it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. The joy that was set before him. What joy? His people. He'll talk about it. Read John 17. He talks about all that God, the Father, had given him. His people saved. He endured the cross, despised the shame. God of glory being killed by his own creation. Wow. So Jesus' death on the cross was dear to him, too, because he needed to redeem man from sin. But it's not the end of the story. It's not the final word, because he didn't stay on the cross. I don't like pictures of Jesus still on the cross. He came down. They took him down. He went into the grave. He's resurrected. The tomb is empty also. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, O grave, where is thy sting? Or death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death doesn't have any sting. The grave has no victory over the believer. It can't hold us, because the tomb didn't hold Jesus. And in John chapter 10, as Jesus is talking, he says, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that it might be taken again, or that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. These are profound words if he's just a man. Can't be. Got to be more. But it does answer that question of who killed Jesus. Was it the Jews? Was it the Gentiles? Was it the Romans? Was it those religious people? It was, well, the religious Jews accused him. They set the trial. They tried to stone him, but it wasn't his time yet. They brought him to trial. It was true that the Romans gave him a sentence of death and whipped him and beat him and marched him up to Calvary, nailed him to the cross. And it's true that the crowds, after yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's next chapter. Shortly after that, they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Fickle people that we are. But all of this is used to bring God's will and Christ to the cross. And according to John chapter 10, nobody forced him there. The Romans didn't force him there. It was his destination. That was what he came for. He went willingly. He took his life and he gave it. He has that power to give and take life. And he laid down his life that he might take it up again after the grave to give us that resurrection life, to provide eternal life for us. Verse 20, he says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Now here's an example of an unusual kind of sin in ministry. It's called the sin of ambition. Salome had ambition for her kids, you know. And it's okay to want your children to serve, but it's wrong to want your children to serve because these kids over here are serving, or these kids over here. I want them to have that position too. You know, it's a wrong motive of heart here. And oftentimes, even in ministry, we see people who make ministry their idol. And pastors will do that. Ministry becomes their idol instead of being at the feet of Christ. So he's teaching them again about pride again. You know, I remember Salome got James and John, the sons of thunder. Seems like they ought to be vice president and secretary or something anyway. And he says, you really prepared to pay the price? Are you really prepared to do that? What do they say? We are able. Do you know what they did when Jesus was arrested? They ran. To drink this cup was a common expression of the day. It meant to stay with something to the end, no matter what the cost may be. Are you willing to drink this cup? Are you willing to stay with me right to the end? Oh, yeah, we will. And even Peter, when they said, I think he was one of them. He sounds like a Galilean. He says, I don't even know him. No. When he spoke of a cup, he spoke of that bitter cup of the crucifixion and the cross and death. But Jesus' cross, if you saw the Passion of the Christ, you saw a lot of that physical abuse that he took. But I think the greatest suffering that he had was that the intensity of the taking of the sins upon himself for that period of time that he hung on that cross. And they'd seen his baptism. They saw that dove come down and heard God's voice. Now he's talking about a baptism of suffering that he was going to go through. Would they go through it also? And they said, yeah, we will. They didn't. Well, they would eventually, because when you consider the death of the apostles, let me just read down through this. James was beheaded. Matthias was tied to a cross, draped with animal flesh and eaten by vultures. Jude was crucified and shot to death with arrows. Philip was hanged. Andrew was crucified. Matthew was beheaded. Mark was dragged to death behind a chariot. James Alphaeus was thrown from a roof and then clubbed to death. Thomas was killed by a mob. Simon the Zealot was sawed to pieces alive, and Peter crucified upside down. If this was all a big hoax, they couldn't have done the things that they did as they went to their death. They couldn't have resisted the things that they did unless they were truly convinced that the resurrection was true. It had to be true. And, you know, I think their example is a good testimony to us that God doesn't remove our trials. He just carries us through them. He didn't take away the trials of the apostles of all people. He would have, you know, put a protective bubble around them if that was his plan. But he didn't. He doesn't take our suffering away. It's important to know this so that when trials and suffering comes, we won't be discouraged by it. And then finally, these verses 25 through 28, and Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall be not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be a chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Who is great? The ones that hit the newspaper? The ones that are on TV and the movies? Maybe they're on CNN. Is it those that have the power? Is it a mayor? Is their name mayor, governor, president, boss? He says here, you know, the difference between serving in the world and serving the Lord is servitude in the world sense comes by force. You know, you do what I say or I'll fire you, or you know, you lose your position or whatever it may be. And in servanthood to the Lord, it comes by choice. Jesus gave us a great example when he picked up that wash basin. And that is the nature of Jesus, to be a servant, to not lord it over other people, to be an example, to be humble like a child, to be the least, to be last, to not use force, not have blind ambition like James and John and their mom Salome. Maybe they'd even talked about it, you know, not be concerned with the reputation. He's our example, that we're to bear one another's burdens and then so fulfill the law of Christ. And then finally, with these last few verses, verse 29, and as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, and they heard that Jesus passed by. When they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I shall do unto you? And they say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Jesus has compassion on the lost. I remember the day my eyes were opened to him. I could see. I wasn't blind to the physical world, but I was blind to the spiritual world of God. And there are people blind everywhere around this world, sitting by the wayside, just like these blind men were. Blind to the things of God, teetering on the brink of eternity, not even realizing they're about to topple over into it, needing to have their spiritual eyes opened. And who's going to do that? They need to have their understanding opened that there is salvation, that there is eternal life, but it's not just everybody and along with their dogs all goes to heaven. It's not that at all. I want that assurance that when I fall off the brink of eternity, I'm going to fall into the loving arms of my Lord where he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And just pray the Lord helps us to keep our eyes on eternity, to have hearts for the lost, to be willing to share with them, to have those words of encouragement like our Lord here, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Tonight's communion for believers. If you're not a believer, don't take it. It's the whole life.